Let's pray. Lord, we love you. You're our great high priest. You intercede for us. You're our king. You're king of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. You make stuff make sense. We come to you. We look to you. We need to know about you. We need to hear you. We need to sense you. We need to understand you. Spirit, make that happen for us today. Lord, just like the rain and the snow come from heaven and it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, it's just like your word, it doesn't return unto you void until it accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it out. We rest in that fact that we will be prodded and changed and nuanced and moved today by your word and your spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. You're the best. Amen. Good morning, friends. My name is Jim Thompson. I am officially on staff now as a pastor. Past couple times, they have just kind of let me fill in a little bit. It's really fun to be on staff. I love the guys. I love being able to work here. I do need to, before I proceed, today is mine and my wife's anniversary. So, sweetie, you are way past beautiful, and I love you, and you're the prettiest pregnant woman in the whole universe. And just look at her and embarrass her, too. She's sitting beside Johnny's wife, so if everybody looked, so much embarrassment. So there's that. I love you very much, sweetheart. We usually, it's Outside Fellowship here. We go straight through books of the Bible because we don't want to, you know, say our own thing. We want to say what God said, and we want to understand what he's about. And we took previously about 40 weeks to go through 1 Corinthians, which is 16 chapters. And I think about 35 weeks to go through 2 Corinthians, which is 13 chapters. So 16 plus 13 is 29. I figured as my first act of kind of official on staff being able to teach and preach here, I'd like to go through Matthew, which is 28 chapters, in just 3 weeks. I just figured that if I did that and it was really trashy, then it could only get better from there. So that's what we're going to do in the next few weeks. I do think, though, it's helpful to read the Bible at different paces. If you just mull over one word for 6 hours, that's good, great, fine, and well. But sometimes you need to feel the greater context, the greater feel of what's going on. So that's what we're going to do with Matthew for the next few weeks. And I'll tell you the cute title of our series and stuff in a moment, but I'd like for you to think for just a second. I wish I could have you all text me answers. But what are some really lame, really pathetic, really incorrect views of heaven that you have? That's what I just want you to think about. I know that, I'm a preacher's kid, and I remember being 14 going, I hate these songs, and if heaven is out of tune, Baptist pianos forever with these songs, I don't know, like, take me off the list, man. That's what I remember, just, Uncle Virgil just playing away at that piano that hasn't been tuned since the Lincoln administration. Like, if that's the deal, I don't want. Or another one that's very familiar to me when I was growing up is watching Bugs Bunny and seeing him float parallel to the ground, and Elmer Fudd's up there, and he finally got his wabbit, and they all have halos. And so I think sometimes our views of heaven can just be a little off. Or maybe you think it's just this kind of vague, new age, Oprah, Dr. Phil, existential, mystical, just floaty, disembodied spirit kind of thing. None of these views are supported by Scripture. So whatever your awkward view of heaven is, just take that and just ponder it for a moment. Now, let's think about what the Bible actually says about heaven. And if I wish you could text me some answers or email me some answers, I would ask, what's something that you're actually looking forward to about heaven that the Bible says about heaven? My grandmother passed away 2 years ago, so can hang out with grandma again. She'll probably be making mac and cheese still. It'll be wonderful. It'll be great. I know some people lost loved ones, or some people are like, man, I'd love to talk with Peter. He had no filter. He had a big mouth. It'll be a great conversation. People say different things. Some people are looking forward to a resurrected body. We will all have perfect resurrected bodies in heaven. Where will that end? No more lust. No more greed. No more rape. No more war. This passage in Isaiah said that they will beat their swords into plowshares and cultivate the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that beautiful? No more years, no more tears, no more fears. Where will that end? Now, what about actually being in the unhindered, full presence of God? No distractions in worship. Untainted, unfiltered joy, bliss, satisfaction, party. Like, that's what I'm talking about. Sign me up. New creation, new heavens, new earth. This planet, world without end. Resurrected, redeemed, fully. That's fun to think about. My favorite dead theologian, speaking of dead theologians, my favorite dead one is Jonathan Edwards, born in 1703, died in 1754. he said that we will have ever-expanding capacities with which we can love and joy and serve and worship throughout all eternity. That's really fun for me to think about. It's also kind of like a theological migraine, right? Ever-expanding capacities throughout all eternity with which we can love, enjoy, serve, worship, play, dance, sing, shout, run, etc., right? That's pretty fun for me to think about. Now, Edwards said that for two reasons. One, either God's infinite or he's not. Number two, Isaiah chapter 9, the increase of his government of peace will know no end. Right? The increase of his shalom will know no end. That's fun to think about. New heavens, new earth, new bodies, full presence of Jesus, the Son and Father and Spirit, world without end, worship, celebration, party, friends, family, forever. That sounds fun to me. That's not Bugs Bunny. That's not existential, weird, open, new age, awkward Dr. Phil. No. That sounds Bible. That sounds fun. Sign me on that list, right? Amen. Yeah. Amen. Totally. Yes, please. That's what we're waiting for. Now, I'm under a firm biblical conviction that the whole point of the New Testament is this. You ready? Pay very close attention, class. The whole point of the New Testament is this. In Jesus, that's already started. All right? The New Testament doesn't go, hey, bite your lip for 80 years, and then we'll go party. No. In Jesus, that's already begun. Thompson, how do you get that? Well, I could give you dozens of ways that I get that. But our three-week study is going to be over the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to fly through it. Look at, real quickly with me, look at Matthew 4:17. Matthew chapter 4, 17. Matthew 4:17. Look at what Jesus says, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, and he said to them, look, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It has come to us. God's future has come back into the now. That's what's going on with what Jesus says right there. So our three-week kind of journey through the book of Matthew is going to be called The Presence of the Future. That's kind of what we're going to... Today we're going to talk about the ministry of the king and the kingdom. What the kingdom of heaven looks like when it comes to earth. What the future looks like when it arrives in the present. What does it look like in Jesus' ministry? How does he go about working and advancing the kingdom of heaven when it comes to earth? That's why you pray, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So we're going to just fly through the book of Matthew and see what this looks like, what it entails. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, please. Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why can't he start with a once upon a time or just in the middle of some intense action scene? Already I'm like, can I take a nap, please? He's like, let me give you a lot of names that you have no idea about, 17 verses of them. Why does Matthew start like this? Well, look at this. Son of David and son of Abraham. Those are two guys in the Old Testament. And to each of them, God said, one day I'm going to send you somebody from your family, and he's going to put my world to rights for good. And he's going to reign over it all for good. To both of them, he promised that. So if you're a Jewish person and you read Matthew 1:1, you don't go, oh, weird people's names coming up. Here we go. Buckle up. No. You read, all of God's faithfulness is blossoming for good in this Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. My son is James Walker Thompson V, which means I'm the fourth, dad's the third, etc. Now, if I get to hold my little grandbaby in my arms one day, James Walker Thompson VI, which would be V-I and not I-V, I'm I-V, James Walker Thompson VI, if I get to hold him in my arms one day, it'd be really great for him to be able to say, my dad was a good dad, he was a great man of God, like, hopefully my son will be that. And my grandpa was a good preacher boy. And my great-grandpa, James Walker Thompson III, he was a good preacher boy. And it would be great for him to say, my family tree, my lineage, my heritage is just this beautiful thing. Now, if the king shows up, you want to talk about how great his family line is, how great his pedigree, how great his lineage is. You know what Matthew does for the next 15 verses? He lists a bunch of, like, whores and prostitutes and bad politicians, and he lists a bunch of terrible parents and liars and deceivers. And just A lot of jerks, really. And I'm going, Matthew, if you start with a genealogy, like, give it some flavor, man. Why do you got to do that? That just sounds kind of strange. I think Matthew might say this. Well, God's grace in Jesus is available for any kind of person, anytime, any place, anywhere. And that grace is more on display in Jesus than it's ever been before. That's what Matthew's getting at. The genealogy of the king is about how gracious and kind and merciful his rule is going to be, and not just about some big names and big hats and nice jackets within his lineage. So let's get into the story. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place like this. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Okay, stop. If you're a 16-year-old Jewish girl and you're dating this guy named Joe and he's 19 and he's a good Jewish guy, he's not just good, he's just. The Greek word is righteous, dikaios, meaning always adhering to the standard faithfully. So you, 16-year-old Jewish girl, walk up to your boyfriend, your kind of almost engaged boyfriend, and go, hey, Joe, hey, I'm pregnant. And Joe is like, it's not me. And then he's like, this is not good because I'm just, I'm a righteous guy. And then she goes, and it's God's. So, I mean, imagine Joseph. Oh, no, what? And the loony bin is on my hands here. Like, what's going on? Fragile situation, right? But Joseph, he's a nice guy. So he wants to just kind of divorce her quietly. That's what he wants to do in verse 19. However, verse 20, look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to marry Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word for, when you see it in your Bible, it's getting ready to explain something. You should name him Jesus, for he's going to save his people. Well, I don't get that. Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, or we would say Joshua, means God is salvation. Yahweh saves. You should call him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, for he's going to save his people. Is it weird to you that a baby in a woman's belly, a 16-year-old Jewish girl's belly, and in some sort of, you know, second trimester state has a people? Kind of beautiful to me. This king knows what he's doing, right? He will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. The prophecy said they're going to call him Emmanuel, but there's a problem with that, because nobody in any of the four Gospels goes, hey, Emmanuel, could you help me with this chair here in the wood shop? So either the angel's a liar, or we need to think some more, right? You call him Emmanuel. Never happens. Somebody's name in a Jewish mind is not about the title by which you're addressed. Somebody's name in a Jewish mind is your person, your essence, your character, your purpose, your personality. God changed people's names because he gave them new job descriptions throughout the Bible. Emmanuel means God with skin on. Think about that while you're reading. God with skin on. That's what's going on here. Now, a lot of people want to go, well, how did the Holy Spirit do this? And that was nice of Joseph to do this. And how does fulfill the prophecy? And God, the point of Matthew chapter 1 is God is making radical, supernatural, sovereign provision to put his Messiah on display for the world, to put his grace, his kingdom kindness on display for the world. That's what's going on in Matthew 1. Not let me read into the story, but look how God, even though we don't get it all the time, look how God is sovereignly moving and working to bring about salvation and redemption and to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Now, we're not going to look at chapter 2 in detail, but look at chapter 2, verse 15 for me. Chapter 2, verse 15. Look in the middle of the verse. It says, this was to fulfill. All right, now look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled. Now look all the way down at verse 23, the last little part of chapter 2, verse 23. So that it might be fulfilled. What's going on is, even in the details of Jesus' birth that might not even make sense to us, they're acting out the ancient script that God told them was going to come to pass. This, again, is God moving and doing. God is on the move. He's up to something here in this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, archaeologists have found out that the average height and weight for a first century Jewish man is 5'1", 110 pounds. Meaning, ladies, you're all taller than Jesus. So that's pretty great and fun. Well, so when we sing these beautiful songs about him and to him, yes, glorious, yes, wonderful, yes, good. But he lived and breathed and walked and talked too. He didn't have long hair. That's a Nazarite vow. He was from Nazareth. He probably had short, jet black hair, distinct nose, dark tan, pretty ripped biceps because he's been swinging a hammer with Joe. And his name was Josh, and he was 5'1", 110 pounds. This is the person through whom the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. This puts us on the streets of Nazareth and Jerusalem with him. We have to think about that. So his cousin, he's a hippie. His name's John. He starts preaching. He eats weird stuff. He wears weird stuff. And Jesus comes to him in chapter 3. Matthew skips about 28 years. If you want to talk about that, we can chat about that later. But Matthew skips 28 years, and it's like he's changing scenes real quick. And Jesus comes to his hippie cousin, John. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented it, saying, no, I need to be baptized by you. And you do not need to come to me. But Jesus said, let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John consented. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Now, this is really fun. In Mark uses a verb that says the heavens were torn open. So imagine getting like an old washcloth from your house and just cutting a centimeter out of the top. So when Jesus comes up out of the water, he sees the heavens rip open, the sky, the clouds rip open, and look what happens. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, I love him, and with him I am greatly pleased. So when we do baptism here at Southside Fellowship, you get baptized to identify that you are buried with Jesus and you're risen with Jesus. He's taken away your sin. It's kind of a cleansing. It's a picture of cleansing. But Jesus doesn't need cleansing. He's God with skin on. So why does he get baptized? That's a good question. Well, in verse 15, it says, to fulfill all righteousness. If we really comb that out and think about it well, it's to identify with the people that I'm being set apart for some special kind of ministry. I'm being set apart to do something. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 1. It seems like an awkward transition. Remember, there were no chapters when the Bible was first written. So, this is my Son who I love and I'm well pleased. Then the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. That's a weird transition. What's the connection, Matthew? Why? I don't get it. Look, the Spirit came upon him and the Spirit guided him and caused him to persevere through temptation. So, the Spirit in the baptism and the temptation is setting Jesus apart for public ministry. Now, we're not going to necessarily read this passage, but it's kind of familiar to most of you. Satan comes and he tempts Jesus three times. And each time Jesus responds with scripture. It's kind of familiar to us, you know, maybe a little bit. I mean, you go, yeah, I know I'm supposed to use the Bible when I'm tempted. I get that. But I think we need to look a little bit more. Satan also uses the Bible, right? The first response from Jesus after he's tempted is, hey, man shouldn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. So look what Satan does in response to that. Look at verse 6. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan goes, oh, you want to play Bible game? Good, I'm good at Bible game. We can do that. By the way, the first thing that Satan ever did was twist the word of God. Eve, did God really say, right? That's what's going on here. But look, in my Bible, it says there's the word and there's kind of a blank there. He will command his angels concerning you and then it says some other stuff. Satan's quoting from Psalm 91 here. And when it says and, you know what he does? He leaves out an entire line of the psalm. So Satan can play the Bible game too, but Jesus knows that it's the whole counsel of God's word that matters. You know why? Every time he quotes scripture back to Satan, he quotes in the book of Deuteronomy. He's meaning he's not pulling things out of context just to make him feel better. He has owned and been dominated by the word of God. And he will persevere through trials by the Spirit's guidance in his life and in the scriptures. Now, this is the king being set apart to inaugurate his rule, his reign. Even if his genealogy is funny and weird, this is what Matthew's doing. The king is getting ready to start the ministry of his kingdom. Look at how it's described in verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. If you would go there, that'd be great. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, I might get myself in trouble here, but I got a little honeymoon stage, right? This is first week officially on staff. The reason I love this church, the reason I go to this church, the reason that I said yes when they asked if I would love to come on staff is because we can't shut up about grace and we can't shut up about the gospel, the good news about Jesus. I love that. But I feel like some of us hear that so often from up here and then we go, you know what? If I use gospel as a buzzword, that means I'm good to go. If I can talk about gospel family, gospel parenting, gospel this, gospel that, gospel coffee, if I can do all that, then I'm off the hook somehow. If I can just make gospel a buzzword, and I restrain myself because I know I'm a nerdy theology guy, and all I do is like to, you know, study the Bible, like that's me. And so quite often when I hear some people say, I want to go, you know the word gospel is never used in the Bible like you're using it right now. That's what I want to say. But right now I can say that. You know why? Because Jesus does. When we say gospel, quite often we would talk about his death and his resurrection. Should you talk about that in the gospel? You better believe it. And what I mean is I think the gospel is better news than you think it is. The first time the word gospel is used in the whole New Testament, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is proclaiming it. Jesus did not preach the gospel by going, hey, Sadducee, I died and rose for you. Because he hasn't yet. The good news, the gospel, is that the kingdom of heaven has come backward into the present. The future of God has arrived in the present, in the now. That's good news. So I had this little Bible study on Thursday morning at 6:30 with some wise old saints in the church. And these guys are awesome, and I love meeting with them and talking with them. And we're actually going through the Gospel of Matthew right now. And we got to this passage a little bit ago, and I went on my little rant like I just did. I said, so what do you guys think about that? And one wise brother, my friend Ken Krutoff, said, I think we need to take about 4 or 5 weeks and think about that. And I said, well, I'll take your 4 or 5 weeks. I'll see your 4 or 5 weeks and I'll raise you 8 to 10 weeks. How about that? And I said, not me, Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Look at this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and affliction. Meaning, Matthew's saying it at the end of 4 and at the end of 5 to tell you this. Everything in 5 through 9 is about the gospel of the kingdom, the future arriving in the present, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. So in 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount, we have the teaching and proclaiming part. And in 8 and 9, we have the healing and serving part. So, wow, this gospel idea being better news than we thought. He also lived for us. He just didn't die and raise for you. He lived for you too, you know. So 5 through 9 explain that. So we have to do some exploring. So here's our question. Here's what we need to think about. What does the kingdom of heaven look like when it comes to earth? It looks like a king with a weird genealogy who fulfills some scripture, yes, who has a hippie cousin. But what does it really look like when the kingdom of heaven comes to earth? What does that look like, feel like, sound like, taste like in Jesus' ministry? When the future comes into the present, what does it look like? We have an answer in Matthew 5 through 9. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, this is the section known as the Beatitudes. I do need to tell you this. I don't think the word blessed is a bad translation, but I think we over-spiritualize the word. The word means happy, fortunate. So we'll start in verse 2. Think about that as we read. Look at verse 2. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My two favorite awkward beginnings to sermons in the Bible. The first one is Acts chapter 2, where they're speaking in tongues, and Peter stands up and he goes, "Men of Israel, we're not drunk." That's just funny. He explains what is seemingly awkward behavior. My second favorite beginning to any sermon in the Bible is Jesus, and he goes, "Happy are people when they're destitute deep in their souls. They get the kingdom." That's how not to begin a sermon 101. I mean, how to build a small church by Jesus. That's what's going on. You're really happy when you know that you bring nothing to the table. You get the kingdom. I don't want whatever kind of kingdom you're talking about, man. Maybe that was a shocking one-liner. Maybe that was for like effect. That was like a hook at the beginning of the sermon. Look at verse 3. "Happy are people when they mourn." Jesus, really? If you're the king and this is the kind of kingdom you're doing stuff about, then I need to think a little bit longer. What do you mean mourn? Do you mean depressed? No. What do you mean mourn? Hey, you're broken and you need fixing. You're broken and you need fixing. And the world is broken and it needs fixing. And if the king has showed up and he says he's going to fix it, happy are you when you mourn about your own stuff and you depend on him because he's putting it to rights. You know why you're happy? Because you'll get comforted. Look at verse 5. "Happy are the meek, they get the earth. Happy are those who hunger and who thirst for justice, they'll be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, they can see God. Happy are the peacemakers," not the peacekeepers, "the peacemakers, they will be called the sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Stop. Up until this point, a Jewish person, straight through all the way to verse 10, would have gone, "Amen. Ooh, that was a tough one. That stings a little bit, but amen. Okay, amen." But starting in verse 11, they would be taken aback. Here's why. Look at verse 11. "Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." Ready? "On my account." Whoa. Jesus, are you saying that kingdom life, kingdom happiness, kingdom blessing hinges on you? That's apparently what he's claiming here. He's insinuating the king of the kingdom has come to town. That's what's going on here. So kingdom happiness, kingdom life, you know what it does? It flips the world's values upside down. Your standards and your values, friends, I got bad news. Quite often you just kind of, you're on autopilot. What you value, what you prize, what you treasure, what you appreciate. Okay, so finish doing your spiritual thing this morning. Go to church. Now go eat lunch with your family. Then go home. And you're probably going to have a flexible afternoon. What comes to mind? What do you prize? What do you treasure? What do you really value there? Jesus is essentially saying the values of the kingdom of heaven are going to look different and be different and feel different and distinct and unique from the values of the kingdom of this fading, fleeting, passing world. Like, in which camp are you finding your values? So you need to be distinct. You need to be different. You need to be set apart. You need to be unique. You need to have a line drawn in the sand between how you operate and how the world also operates. But also, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how's it going to be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Hey, you're also the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. It gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I know some people who see the salt and they go, well, salt preserves and salt keeps things pure. And I go, yeah, I'm fine with that. But for a Jewish person, salt was quite often about covenant in the Old Testament. Leviticus 2 talks about a covenant of salt. So this was a covenant word and light to the world. In Isaiah 42 and 49, Isaiah says, you are Israel. You are a light to the nations. How did they do with that? Not good. They're a light that is under a basket and they're a salt that's not salty anymore. These are covenant realities. These are about God's story coming to its climax. Hey, you're salt and you're light. And in the past, people haven't done a great job at those things. So you know what? Not only do you need to have distinct kingdom values, you need to be real salt and real light in a world and show a hopeless world that there is hope in the King of the Kingdom, Jesus. You need to show the world that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness and purpose and meaning to be found. You need to be an extension of the love and the mercy and the goodness of God. But you also need to be distinct and have separate values. But you need to be salt and light, but you need to be unique and have special. But you got to feel the tension there, right? We don't do really good with the tension. You know what we do? We either go all worldly and we go, well, our justification is, well, I'm reaching out to people. Or we create our own bubble and we go, let's hope they see how good we are. We don't do good with the tension. It just doesn't do right. You know, fundamentalists go, oh, you should turn or burn, and that's the kingdom for them. Conservatives, you know what we do? Evangelicals, you know what we do? We go, well, we got all our theology straight, so let's give our books to everybody else in our little bubble. And liberals go, well, as long as we serve people and be nice to people, then we don't have to worry about truth because that's offensive. And charismatics just go, well, let's have the experience of kingdom stuff. No, there is a balance that can only be found in Jesus, right? And if you go at it any other way, you'll totally miss it. Now, if we have to have distinct values and we have to be salt and light, the question that emerges is, how are we going to do that? How's that going to work? Jesus answers for us. Here's Jesus' answer. Because I fulfill the law, I should be followed relationally rather than the law followed legalistically. Now, where do I get that? In 17 to 20. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called greatest in the kingdom. I tell you, this is kind of sarcastic here, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, the law points to me. I fulfill the law. It's all about me. And here's how he does that. He gives them six examples. Look at verse 21. You have heard it said, that means the law. And look at verse 22. But I say to you, and then he does it again in verse 27. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. He does six of these. You have heard it said, the law, the Torah, but I say to you. Meaning, it's about me now. It's contingent on me now. It swings on me now. I'm the hinge on which this stuff makes sense. Now, this is really convicting because he actually says, you know how when you look down on people and you think you're more spiritual than them, if they committed adultery or something? Well, if you lust at a woman in your heart, it's kind of the same thing. And you know how you think you're better off than murderers and stuff like that? Well, if you hate your brother, it's actually the same thing. He knows nobody's going to measure up, but he is going to measure up. So following him puts you in his wake, right? Of the kingdom breaking in his ministry. Now, I love being a dad. My son's three. He's really funny. I wish I could just have him up here for show and tell and like let him tell some dumb jokes. He's hilarious to me. One of the things I love and I'm excited about, I'm also nervous about is teaching him the scriptures and teaching him what it means that God is our all. Right now he can say all the fruit of the Spirit, which is kind of cool. And I'll go, hey, James, say, God is my, and he'll go, shepherd, and like fist pump, and it's really cute. He can sing the first verse to Come Thou Fount, and the first verse and the chorus to Trust and Obey. It's pretty great. Sometimes I'll just like almost tear up driving because he's back there, trust and out. It's great. It's just beautiful. When I teach James the Ten Commandments, this is how I want it to go down. Hey, James. Hey, buddy, you know why we don't steal? Because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and it's all his. Hey, James, you know why we don't murder? Because he's the giver of life and real life comes from him. James, you know why we don't commit adultery? Because he's always faithful. Any law is only good as its relational source. Jesus is saying, if you want to live in the kingdom, don't think values and principles and regulations will get you by. I'm the relationship that will make those things actually have life. That's what he's getting at here. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he talks about how people fake it. Some people actually fake it. He says, some people give, and when they give, they go, it actually says, He goes, don't sound the trumpet when you give, like, look at me giving to missions. Like, that's what he said. Don't sound the trumpet when you give. Because those people, they get their reward in full when people come up and go, that was really nice of you to support so-and-so on the mission field. And and when that person goes, I am spiritual, that 3 seconds of feeling nice, that's all you get. But when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. For the Father who sees in secret will reward you. So even some people fake this kind of spirituality, but the difference in the fake and the real is motive. Some people want reward from others. Some people want reward from only God. And it's from that purified motives place that we can pray, middle of chapter 6, 1 through 18. Lord, your kingdom, let it come. And your will, let it be done. The kingdom's here. It's also coming, but we want to see it blossoming more and more as we live by these values, as we follow you, our King. So remember, we're after a big question. What does the kingdom of heaven look like when it breaks in through Jesus' ministry? Well, remember what Matthew said. He was teaching and proclaiming, and he was healing and doing cool and neat stuff. So now we have to look at that. 5 through 7 is the teaching and proclaiming, and 8 and 9 is the healing and doing interesting stuff. Let's look at chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8. In the first few verses of Matthew 8, Jesus heals a leper. A leper was an outcast in that society. But in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, we have another kind of beautiful interaction with Jesus here. Look at verse 5, Matthew 8, 5. Remember, 5 to 7, teaching and proclaiming. 8 and 9, healing and serving and doing stuff. Look at 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said, I'll come heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm a guy under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I love this. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. No way. Jesus marvels twice. There's a positive marveling and a negative marveling. So right here he goes, unbelievable. And then he says this. Actually, he turns to everybody. This centurion, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. Which would have been a real stinger because he was in all of Israel and this was a Roman guard. So you have an unclean leper and an unclean Roman centurion. You have the powerless and the powerful. And Matthew's hinting that it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you are. You don't need physical power most of all. You don't need political power most of all. You need the power of the kingdom of heaven most of all. And that's only found in the King and not principles, regulations, values, or bullet points. That's what's going on here. Now look at what Jesus continues to say. Haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. Verse 11. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the, quote unquote, sarcastic, while the sons of the kingdom, people who think that they can just get by saying and doing whatever they want, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go and let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that hour. Beautiful. Another story of Jesus doing and serving and healing and acting. This is one of my favorites. Verse 23, chapter 8, verse 23. He got into the boat. His disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a seismos megas. That's Greek for great storm. All right. There arose a seismos megas on the sea. Now, Jesus's buddies, they're fishermen. They can take care of a seismos, but a seismos megas, I don't know if we can deal with this. These guys are like batting down the hatches, furl the jib and the stern and the bow. And we got this covered. They're fishermen. They know how this rolls, but this is a seismos megas. So we're not too sure. So this seismos megas, this great storm comes on the sea and the waves start to swamp the boat. Look at verse 24. And the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Oh, casting out demons, healing people. Such a workout. So he's snoozing. That's what's going on. Now look at verse 25. And they went and they shake him. Jesus, Jesus, wake up. And they go, save us, Lord. We're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? So if you're reading this and you got this leper, great faith, centurion, great faith, and you got Jesus' most intimate followers, little faith, should be kind of comforting, like, whew, I haven't arrived either. Why are you, what's your deal? Why do you have such little faith? And then he rose and he rebuked, same word for cast out demon. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. Stop. Now, I love being in the story, like on the boat, just sitting in the corner watching. Now, if I'm a disciple, my reaction to that is, Jesus, please do that again. I didn't have my iPhone out. I want to put this on YouTube. Like, you really need to help. Jesus, can you reverse it and be like, waves come up again? And then, like, I would really love that. That would be, could you please? Like, you're healing people. Can we do some, like, YouTube? So their reaction here is hilarious and startling. I mean, I can't imagine how it would have felt. I'd be like, do it again. High-fiving people. Yeah. Their reaction is really interesting. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. And then the men marveled, and they said, what kind of man is this that the sea and the winds obey him? We don't have a category for this kind of king who doesn't have a pedigree like that Caesar guy who comes and he fulfills the ancient script. But unlike we thought, who flips the world's values on its head. What kind of man is this? So beautiful. How does the kingdom of heaven look when it comes crashing into the fleeting kingdom of this world? What does it look like in Jesus's ministry? You can read some more of the stuff in 5-7 about the teaching and proclaiming, and you can read some more healing stuff in 8 and 9 there. But remember, Matthew said he was teaching and proclaiming and he was healing. He was saying things and he was doing things. I've jotted down just a few couplets. So look at this. When the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, it looks like this. Heralding and healing. Herald is not your uncle, but like an old word for preach. Heralding and healing. Speaking and serving. Teaching and reaching. Or if you're philosophical, objectivity and subjectivity. Or if you're more Pauline, doctrine and duty. Although we don't like the word duty. In fact, Luke knew this was the case. He says Jesus was a prophet mighty in word and deed in Luke 24. But my favorite description of Jesus' ministry, the two hands of the kingdom with which Jesus came and brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. My favorite description is, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, from the Father, full of, you ready? Grace and truth. The truth will be the teaching and proclaiming. The grace will be the relational, compassionate healing. The kingdom of heaven, the two hands with which it advances in the world are teaching and reaching, or heralding and healing, or grace and truth, or speaking and serving, however you want to do it. When I was studying this, I sat back in my little chair in my office and I went, okay, that's all theological. How can I apply it? Like, what can I say to you guys to make you go, yeah, I should live like that more? Grace and truth. Well, if you think that you only have one, you actually have neither. And if you think that you have a percentage, but it's not balanced, it probably means you're trying to do the balance your own way. So I'm just sitting there thinking, how do we balance this? And then I go, oh, I don't have to come up with application because Jesus already did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that doesn't just mean once and for all, oh, forgive me of my sins and get me into relationship with you. Yes, that. But you know what it also means? As you're in that relationship, don't think about doing it your own way. Don't plan on life with God on your own agenda. God's will, God's way, right? That's what we've been talking about. Repent. Don't think your perception is the deal. Depend on the Spirit. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? Lean into the Spirit. Think about the Spirit. Repent from doing things your own way, going about it in your own manner, feeling it out by your own simple interpretations and perceptions. Repent from that. Turn from that. Change your mind about that. If you're hunting for meaning or purpose on your own, you will get to dead-end streets. Repent from those ventures. Turn to follow in the wake of the kingdom of the kingdom and see the two hands with which he does ministry as the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. That's what we need to be about. One quick story before we go. It was my first or second day of work here a couple weeks ago. I was sitting in my office. I actually had books under my arm, like ready to go, open my door. And our receptionist came to us and said, all the other pastors are gone. Could you come and talk to a lady out here who says she needs a gas card? And, you know, and our lady who does benevolence is not here either. And could you just make sure that she really needs it and she's not just trying to get stuff from us because we're a church? And our receptionist said, it might be good if you asked her if she could come back tomorrow if it's a real need. A good litmus test between want and need is the issue of time. So if it's really a need for her, ask her if she'd come back tomorrow, we'd gladly give it to her. So I go out, and I was actually sitting right over here with her, like in the back couple rows over there. And I sat with her, and she told me her story, and I talked with her, and we talked about Jesus. And I just said, I can see that you have issues, sister, and I've got issues too. And I can see you're broken here, and I've been broken here. And I've really found that trusting Jesus and who he is and what he said, it really makes stuff make sense. And we had a good talk, and she just kind of nodded and affirmed it and kind of said, oh, yeah, amen. And I was just trying to kind of feel it out. And we ended with, if you do need a gas card, a little $25 gas card, then you can come back tomorrow and we'll gladly give that to you. That's kind of how we ended it. And I said, well, can I pray for you? So I bowed my head to pray for her, sitting right back over here. And I'm like, Lord, just show her that you are enough, even though it's really tough sometimes, and help us to trust you and help my friend to really look to you and not. So I was praying. And in the middle of my prayer, it was like the Holy Spirit grabbed my tongue and went, gah! I stopped praying right over there. And then it's like he just was beating me on the head with James 2. If you pray for somebody and you don't do anything about it, your faith is worthless. It's a joke. Man, I was feeding her truth by the shovel loads. Hey, trust Jesus. Love Jesus. Hey, you can trust him. You can depend on him. Not much grace, though. The appearance of grace with my cute prayer and stuff. And so I ran back to our receptionist. I said, the Holy Spirit just told me to give her the card. Friends, I just want to let you know, you wrongly balance that all the time in your marriage, being a parent, and how you relate, work, etc. But the kingdom of heaven is breaking in to earth right now, and it's doing so following Jesus and balancing grace and truth. And we need to think about what that looks like for us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you're good and you're wise and that we can trust you. We need you to help us, Holy Spirit, as to how we should think about the big picture well in our day-to-day lives. We need to abandon our own values and our own system and look to you, Jesus. Trust you, Jesus. Follow you, Jesus. Think about you, Jesus. Spirit, make that happen in our hearts so that people will see that there's something bigger than us when they see us. We're glad that with you is purpose and meaning and forgiveness of sins and grace and truth and mercy. Make those things more and more real to us day by day. We love you.